Considering this evening that passage I read just a moment ago, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 44. And for once it seems like we have an honest conversation taking place here in this passage. Unlike the trick question which the Sadducees ask about the resurrection in the previous passage, unlike the trick question about paying taxes to Caesar, asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians in the passage before that, unlike the trick question asked about Jesus' authority in chapter 11 and verse 27 to 33, unlike all of those trick questions, the scribe in our passage seems to be not asking a trick question. He seems to be asking quite an honest question. Which commandment is the most important of all is the honest question he asks in verse 28. And it's a question which Jesus has no trouble giving an honest and straightforward answer to in verse 29. And what is Jesus' answer to that question? Well, his answer comes in two parts, doesn't it? First of all, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the bit of Deuteronomy which would have been well known to the Jews. Many of them would have recited it daily. It was called the Shema. And that's the bit we read here in verses 29 to 30 about loving God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the first part to his answer. And then the second part is when he quotes from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, that's the bit in verse 31 where he talks about loving your neighbour as yourself. That's a quote from Leviticus 19. So he breaks down his answer in those two parts. And as we'll see in a moment, I think the first of those commands, as he calls them, love for God, the second of those commands, rather, love for neighbour, flows naturally out of the first of those commands, love for God. But what I find interesting before we get there is where his quote begins. See, Jesus could have simply begun with quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," etc. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he starts the quote from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the sort of theological preamble to the command. And that's something which this scribe picks up on, as we'll see later. And so we might say then that ultimately, neither of Jesus' commandments here are bare commands. Rather, the second flows naturally out of the first, and both the second and the first find their starting point in that truth of Deuteronomy 6:4, the oneness of God, the fact that the Lord is one, that there is only one God, not many in heaven, that polytheism isn't a thing, but monotheism is. And so that's where I want us to start this evening. I want us to base our sermon on this idea that the Lord is one. And I want us to see what that statement means for us today. And I have three things to say about that. And the first of those three things is longer than the second two. So firstly, my first point, the Lord is the one point we should orbit. The Lord is the one point we should orbit. And to begin then, I'm really saying something very simple. I'm saying that the fact that there is just one God and there's none besides him means that he has exclusive rights over us. In particular, he has exclusive rights over our love. He and no one else rightly demands our adoration, our worship, and our highest love. You see, as far as Deuteronomy 6 is concerned, there are no other gods. Unlike in the other nations of that time, where a sort of panel of gods fought for your devotion, in the Jewish religion, there was nothing out there which was allowed to dilute or compromise or muscle in on your devotion to God. Everything in the universe orbited around just one point, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so Jesus, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 to make this point clear, that at the heart of the law is this fundamental command that God is one, and that everything in our being then should lovingly and adoringly revolve around that one God, that he is our one point of orbit. And so both Deuteronomy 6 and Jesus spell out exactly what that means. It means that every component of our humanity, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, he's referring to our intellect and our affections and our willpower, all of that should be lovingly loyal to God, lovingly devoted to God, dedicated to him, as if all the various components in our beings should sort of work together to summon up every ounce of love possible. That's the central command of the law, he's saying. We should love God thoroughly. He is our point of orbit. And I think we might even go further than that. We might say that when Jesus says this, he's not simply saying that this command to love God is the central command of the law. Rather, he's also saying that it's the entire presupposition of the law, as if the whole law can be packaged up into that one command. It's the whole assumption, the whole basis of the law. It's why you keep the law of Moses. Law-keeping is not good in its own right, and this scribe grasps that. The scribe grasps that true law-keeping has always been based on that higher principle, love for God. He himself says in verse 33 that this love principle, love for God, is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's referring to those offerings where the whole animal was devoted to God, where the whole animal was turned into incense, where nothing was held back. And that offering itself was supposed to symbolize full, loving devotion to God, holding nothing back from him. And yet the scribe realizes that that symbol, that sacrifice, that whole burnt offering meant nothing if the reality behind it wasn't true, that the worshipper himself was really offering their whole life lovingly to God. That was the crucial part. That was the higher principle behind the whole law, total love for God. And I do want to say, by the way, from the beginning here, that this commandment to love God, that should be a happy and a good thing for us to hear this evening. So you might think, mightn't you, that compelled love for anyone is an unpleasant idea. Is it not selfish? Is it not selfish for a God to demand this total, exclusive, exhausting kind of love from his creatures? You might think he's just this God who just needs to be loved. And it's a horrible idea, this God who just needs to be loved and compels it from others. But it's not like that, you see. God's demand for our love is not unnatural or unpleasant. Actually, it's natural and it's pleasant. See, God's demand for your love is no less natural than the demand that the sun makes upon the orbit of the earth. When the earth orbits the sun is only demanding that which its very nature demands. And the earth is only doing that which is most natural, most healthy, most proper, most beneficial for it. Only a totally unnatural interruption would ever stop that from happening. And it's the same with God then. We are designed to revolve around God lovingly. God's very oneness means that he is that point of orbit for all things, for us. It's totally natural. God is simply demanding from us that which is most natural and appropriate. And then it's also pleasant, isn't it? There's no happier human condition than loving God. That's simply a fact. Actually, when you think about it, whoever really complains about loving anyone? To think about it, everyone in this room, say, loves someone, don't they? Whether that be a spouse or a parent or a child or a sibling. And that love you have for that person might be costly at times. It might mean making sacrifices. It might be a cause for anxiety when your loved one is in danger. But you would rather love them than not love them, wouldn't you? You don't regret loving your spouse or your child because it has all of those awkward parts to it. It's not in the nature of true love to wish it could stop loving. No one ever says, I truly love her with all my heart, but I wish I didn't. No, true love loves to love. It's good, it's happy, it's pleasant. To never love anyone is to never enjoy anyone but yourself. And so then when God demands from you your love, he's demanding that which is good. He's demanding your love for him. He's saying, love me, but not in a selfish way. He's saying it as an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good, to say, feast on me with all of your being, all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Let them fill themselves with me by giving themselves lovingly to me. So he demands from us that which is good. And that then is the higher principle, the greatest commandment, which lies behind all the other commandments of the law. But before we leave this point about loving God, I want to move beyond that rather abstract point that I've made. And I want to get a bit more practical about this. Because this passage, it offers us concrete examples about what this love for God looks like in the real world and what it doesn't look like. And I just want to very briefly look at this together. And the first thing to say is that love for God does not look like the religion which characterizes most of the other scribes. It's interesting, isn't it, that after leaving this discussion with this one scribe on a rather positive note, the next thing we hear really about the scribes is decidedly critical. In verses 38 to 40, Jesus exposes the scribes as hypocrites. See, you might think that initially these scribes were more concerned about religious practices than the first scribe, that they have a very visible religion, and they do think that law-keeping in itself is good. But the reality is that these scribes, they too have a higher principle in their so-called law-keeping, except this time that higher principle, their greatest commandment, is not love for God, it's love for self, isn't it? Their love for the law is really love for ego. That's what Jesus shows us here in those verses. Look at the way he describes it. These scribes wearing long robes, and it's all about public recognition and having the best seats and receiving honour, and these long displays of piety, these long pious prayers. If we were to summarise all of this, we'd say the scribes have a love which is set on acquiring things, on getting things, not giving things. It's a self-love. It's not a God-love. Despite them knowing the Shema, despite them knowing what Deuteronomy 6 says, nevertheless, they do not have this true love for God. And it's a picture then which forces us as Christians to think about our own lives. It's good for us to reflect, isn't it, every now and again, on what it is which ultimately at the bottom level motivates us in our daily behaviour. Because the fact of the matter is that all of us are motivated by something. All of us have some greatest commandment over our lives of one kind or another. And every now and then we should review ourselves and we should ask ourselves, why is it that I'm doing this thing? Why is it that I'm speaking like this to this person? Why is it that I'm praying out loud in this way? Why am I pursuing this friendship with this person? And asking ourselves, is it love for God which is motivating me in this case, or is it love for self? Is it about giving to him, giving to God, or is it about getting something for myself? And it's scary, isn't it? Just the fact that these religious people can end up looking like these scribes. You think these scribes would realize just how shallow and ridiculous they've become, but they don't seem to realize it, do they? They're happy to tell themselves that they're the real experts in the law, that they're the disciples of Moses, and yet all the while they're overlooking this fact that their whole lives are a defiance of the greatest commandment of the law, love for God. They're not orbiting him. They're like a planet which just decides for an unnatural reason to shoot off in some random direction. It's a completely unnatural line of behaviour. And we need to make sure that it's not us this evening, that we are orbiting God, that he is our point of orbit. And instead then, we should learn to imitate the second example we have in this passage. And I'm speaking, of course, about the widow in verses 41 to 44. This is the positive example. Because on the surface of things, her devotion to God looks meagre, doesn't it? Just these two copper coins entering the treasury. But then we see her circumstances, we see her poverty, and we realise just how real that devotion is. It's her, it's not the scribes, who represents the real devotion, who has a real sacrificial spirit, who has a true love for God. Hers is a love not on getting for herself, but on giving. That's her true motivation, giving to God. because ultimately it's not about the actual worth of that copper which enters the treasury, it's about the devotion of her soul and her mind, her strength. And God sees that and he values that. And it's worth saying, just as a brief aside, that there's no doubt that that example there should be a real challenge to our own financial giving, shouldn't it? You know, do we love God with our money? It's something that we perhaps don't emphasize enough, but we look at this widow and we see the fact that she's able to give these two little coins, knowing that in the grand scheme of things, they're only a fraction of what these scribes are giving, knowing that practically they contribute almost nothing to the temple, and yet she's giving them away anyway, even though they mean so much to her, motivated not simply by practical concerns, but just a desire to give to God alone. That's a hard-hitting challenge for us to receive. And it's a challenge we need to take home with us and think through. But I will say, just before I leave this rather long point, that there is something reassuring in her example as well, isn't there? See, this widow shows us that lovingly serving God, that orbiting around him with our lives, serving God and his kingdom, it doesn't require us to live extravagant lives. She shows us that the small acts of sincerity are greater than the great acts of hypocrisy. Let me just put it like this. There was a well-known pastor and a conference speaker, a preacher who I enjoyed listening to a number of years ago, and I'd listened to quite a lot of his sermons, and I found them very helpful, and I was making my way through a sermon series he preached on the Song of Solomon. And then one day, I went onto his church website to find the next sermon in the series, only to find that none of his sermons were available anymore. And it turned out that this pastor had fallen into a sexual scandal, and as a result, all of his sermons had been pulled down. And this man then, he had probably pastored hundreds of people in his life. He'd helped many people through his public sermons, through his internet ministry. He'd written several books. And yet through this scandal, all of that had now been totally undermined. No longer could his sermons be listened to. No longer could his books be read in the same way. One couldn't help but think back over the things he'd said in that Song of Solomon series and just see the hypocrisy of it. And all of that then just now felt totally devalued. And he put a public statement of repentance out there on the internet. But the fact was that on the surface of things, he'd seemed to have just given so much to the kingdom, and all of that had now come to an end. But it got me thinking at the time. It got me thinking that, yes, from one perspective, the next part of his life would be a much reduced version of the old. From one perspective, he would be able to offer the kingdom, offer God so much less than he did before. But that was only one perspective, because were his repentance genuine, then actually the opposite might be true. He might never enter a pulpit again. He might never write a book again. He might not ever speak at a conference again, but he could still pray. He could still give financially. He could still speak with others. He could still be kind and generous in his attitude. In those small ways, then, he could put love for God truly in the driving seat of his life more than love for self. And actually, then, it might just look like those two copper coins compared to those great riches. It might look like what he's now able to do is so tiny compared to what he could do before. And yet those two copper coins, so to speak, might be worth so much more to God than everything he'd ever done before, because now he was offering sincerely and out of humility, and yes, out of poverty, but now out of real love, not wealthy hypocrisy. So love for God, it need not be extravagant. Sometimes it's that extravagance which gets in the way and produces obstacles in our love for God. So that was my very large first point. The Lord is the one we should orbit. But now let me make two points. Secondly, the Lord is the one paradigm we should copy. The Lord is the one paradigm we should copy. See, Jesus now protects us from falling into a trap in our thinking. You see, we might think that loving God with everything means that we cannot now reserve any love for other people. But Jesus goes on to show us that actually, when we love God with everything, it seems to follow naturally that we love other people, that we love our neighbour. That's what he calls the second greatest commandment, that we love our neighbour as ourselves. And actually, that's what made Jesus' religion so different to that of the scribes. In the case of the scribes, their love for themselves meant that they did sacrifice their love for others. The scribes devour widows' houses, he says here in verse 40. They were quite happy to drain the widow of all her resources, only for their own benefit, to put pressure on her in lots of ways which were unloving and negligent. But that's not Jesus. For Jesus, love for the one God leads to love for the many others. So why is that then? And what does it have to do with the fact that the Lord is one? Well, let me just try to spell this out for us. Jesus quotes in his answer now from Leviticus 19, the end of Leviticus 19. Love your neighbour as yourself. That chapter, however, Leviticus 19, it begins with the Lord speaking to Israel these words: you shall be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. That's how that chapter begins. You see, as a Jew, you knew there was one God in heaven, the Lord. He was the only one. That God was not accompanied by cruel Molech and unpredictable Baal or lustful Ashtoreth. And that meant then that your behavior, your desires, your words and your deeds, all of that had one and only one supreme standard, the one Lord. He was your one and only paradigm of holiness. By which I mean that if you wanted to know what holiness looked like, you looked up to him, you looked to God. That's where you saw holiness in its clearest form, in its absolute form. That's where you saw the paradigm of holiness by which you could judge your own behavior and upon which you could base your own behavior by copying him and obeying the law. And just as his oneness then had supreme rights over your love for him, it also had supreme rights over your imitation of him. Be holy as I am holy. Imitate, copy this character, this paradigm, the one true and holy God, the Lord. And so actually then, if you really loved the one God, surely you wanted to copy him. For the true Jew, for the true born-again Jew, simply gazing upon that one holy paradigm, the Lord, should have itself been a natural motivation for his or her own holy living, her law-keeping, his law-keeping. If he really loved God, then he wanted to be like that. He wanted to be like him. He wanted to imitate him in his behavior. That's the logic of Leviticus 19. And what then do we know about the character of this God who one wanted to imitate? What did it mean to imitate him? Well, we know that the Lord was a God who loved his people. He was a God characterized by love. That was almost the central message of those first five books of the Bible. God has redeemed a people. Why? He's promised them a land. Why? He has given them a law. Why? Out of love for them. Exodus 15:11. And Moses says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength into your holy abode. It was about God's love. That was why he delivered his people. The Lord loved Israel. And that meant then that if Israel was to imitate the Lord themselves, they too had to love Israel. They had to love their neighbours. In embracing God's love for himself, the Jew had to accept that God loved their neighbour no less than he loved them. And that meant that they too were to love their neighbour no less than they loved themselves. In other words, love your neighbour because I am a God of love. And so that means that explains the content of Leviticus 19. That chapter, as I said, it begins, you shall be holy because I am holy. And what did being holy mean in Leviticus 19? Well, it meant loving your neighbour. It The Jews in that chapter were commanded not to steal, not to lie to one another, not to oppress or rob your neighbour, not to curse the deaf or cause the blind to stumble, not to be partial in judgment, not to hate your brother in your heart, not to bear a grudge against him, and so on. And after each of those commandments in that chapter comes that phrase, I am the Lord. And how does that section end? Well, verse 18, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. So the bottom line for Jesus is then that if you don't love your neighbour, then you're not imitating your God. You're not being holy as his is holy, as he is holy, and therefore you're not loving your God. You've totally misunderstood what the law of Moses is about. It's about loving God and imitating him through loving your neighbour as yourself. Now, it goes without saying that most of us here this evening are not Jews in the national or ethnic sense. But that doesn't mean that this command has no relevance to our lives, does it? Because whatever parts of the law of Moses may have expired in our own day, those two principles, those two commandments are the very last things to expire. Love for God and love for our neighbour endure. Indeed, we might even say that for us New Testament Christians, they have not merely endured, they have expanded. We have more responsibilities as far as loving our neighbour is concerned. Today, the Christian has a compulsion to love their neighbour more than anyone else does and more than anyone else ever has. And why is that? Well, it's because we as Christians today have an even clearer paradigm of the Lord's love to imitate. We have a paradigm more colourful, more solid, more imitable. We have God in the flesh. That's our paradigm. We have Jesus Christ. He's our paradigm. We have a physical, visible, relatable man laying down his physical, visible, relatable life for his people, people who were his enemies. That is our paradigm. That's what we imitate this evening. Now, the Jew had a glorious paradigm to imitate as well. He'd been released from slavery and given a promised land. That was an example of love, which was very great, no doubt about it. But we have more. We have a paradigm which is made of harder and stronger stuff than even those Jews had. We have a crucified God, a God who out of love dies for those who mock him and spit on him. That's our paradigm. And we should imitate that God, that paradigm, the Lord Jesus, by showing love to our brothers and sisters as well. And the book of 1 John shows us that there are those people in this world who claim to have a special relationship with God and yet hate their brothers and sisters. And these people are hypocrites, John says. He says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. It's hypocritical to say that you have a special relationship with God while hating your brother. Christians love their brothers. And where does John point us for our imitation? Well, he points us again to that same paradigm I'm talking about. He says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And so it's a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for us on those occasions when we find ourselves thinking bitter thoughts about our brothers and sisters. When there's someone at church who's annoying us, and perhaps we even find ourselves deliberately feeling angry towards them in a sort of perverse way, enjoying that annoyance towards them, getting ourselves worked up about it, indulging in those feelings. And in those moments, then, we need to catch ourselves and we need to take that person in our mind's eye. We need to see them as a precious child, a son and daughter of God who the Lord has yearned for and sought after and ultimately died for, one who the Lord loves. And seeing that the Lord loves this person, we too should imitate that and love them as well. So the Lord is the one point we should orbit. He is the one paradigm we should copy. And now for my third point, and I want to take this in a slightly different direction. My third point is this. The Lord is not just one person we can restrict. The Lord is not just one person we can restrict. Let's go back to this discussion between Jesus and the scribe. You see that the scribe, Jesus ends with saying that he is not far from the kingdom of God in verse 34. So this scribe then, he grasps much of what we've just been talking about. He sees that love for God is the central part of the law. That love for our neighbour is what it means to imitate God. He sees the moral force of those arguments. And clearly that's quite exceptional, given how the other scribes are acting. And so Jesus gives a favourable verdict upon this scribe. He says that he is not far from the kingdom of God. And yet, at the same time, there is a sting in that favourable verdict. It's a bittersweet verdict, isn't it? The scribe is not far from the kingdom of God means, however good that might sound, that ultimately he is not yet there. He has not yet entered the kingdom of God. See, let me remind you this evening that there's more than morality in this world. To believe in the one God of the Bible doesn't just have moral implications. It doesn't just affect what we do and how we feel. It affects what we believe and what we profess, and in particular, what we believe of God's Son. See, it's worth remembering that the last time Jesus talked to a group of scribes was back in chapter 11, verse 27. And on that occasion, those scribes were asking Jesus about his authority. And after discussing that with them, he goes on to tell this parable, and he describes Israel as a vineyard, and he describes himself as the son of the owner of that vineyard, no less. And the strong suggestion of that parable then ultimately is that Jesus comes with the authority of God's Son, that he comes with God's authority. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Perhaps this scribe remembered that claim that Jesus was making of himself. And perhaps then, that goes some way in explaining what this scribe says in our passage. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, how the scribe repeats that bit about God being one approvingly. He says in verse 32, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him." And of course, that's completely true. That's all good and well. Providing the scribe isn't saying this: the Lord is one and there is no one else. So I take it then that you, Jesus, are not claiming to be his equal. I'm sure you would agree that that is blasphemy. You're not claiming to speak with the authority of the one and only God. He is only one. And maybe then, and it is only a maybe, I can't say this for sure, but maybe the scribe hoped then that Jesus was now ruling out that option. Because God is one and there is no other besides him, no other person under heaven has God's authority, not Jesus. Well, if that is what this scribe thought, then Jesus' teaching in the temple in verses 35 to 37 corrects that misunderstanding. And he does that by referring to a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. A psalm written by King David, which talks about the Christ's authority. He quotes it in verse 36. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And what's the big deal about that psalm then? Well, Jesus is drawing our attention to the fact that here in this psalm, we have no less than the King of Israel, King David, referring to the son of David, his offspring, as Lord. Indeed, in the Greek, if not in the Hebrew, we find that the same word used for God in this psalm is the same word used for Christ in this psalm. Lord, kurios in the Greek. The kurios is used for God, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. And then my kurios, my Lord, again for David's son, or Adonai in the Hebrew. And the point then is that David in this psalm has two lords, and the second of them is his own descendant. The second of them is the Christ. And the second of them ultimately is the man who's quoting from this psalm, Jesus himself. Now, to be clear about this, I don't think Jesus is giving a lecture on the Trinity here. Although it is interesting, isn't it, that he does refer to all three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, as we see in the psalm, and then the Holy Spirit in verse 36 he mentions. But nevertheless, he's still making a claim about authority. And for anyone who's really willing to engage with what he's saying here, he's claiming that he has authority, the same authority of the one God. He is Lord as he is Lord. And that one day that authority will be clearly visible when God puts all of his enemies underneath his feet. And that then is what this scribe still needs to learn. Yes, God is one, as the scribe says. There is none other but God. But that does not mean he is one person who we can restrict. Because as we're told here, as Jesus tells us, the Lord, God, has sent our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, to save and judge the world. Jesus is the Lord. See, as we read this conversation with the scribe, we can't help but get the sense in which this scribe doesn't really know who he's talking to yet. He asks him this honest question. He even addresses him as teacher, but that's as far as he's got. In fact, the way in which this scribe congratulates Jesus on his correct answer to the question suggests that he's not really here to learn from Jesus. He's here to examine Jesus, to test Jesus. In a sense, he's still vying for authority over Jesus in this encounter. As far as he's concerned, teacher or not, Jesus isn't the scribe in this encounter. He isn't the expert here. He isn't the one with the authority here. And he's certainly not equal to God here. For the Lord is one, and there is none other. And it makes then the final line in this passage, in this little encounter, all the more powerful, doesn't it? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom of God. That is to say, the one God you are professing, Mr. Scribe, that one Lord, truth be told, right now, at this present moment, you are standing not far away from him and his king. He is looking you in the face. He is right here to be worshipped and obeyed. He is here to save you. I don't know where all of you here this evening stand in relation to this Lord Jesus. But it may be that you're close. You have heard his moral teaching and you approve of it. You've seen his exposing of hypocrisy and you approve of it. You've felt the warmth of his dealing with others and you approve of that. You've seen his healing miracles and you approve of that. You've seen his intelligence, his ingenuity, and you approve of that. You've seen his command of the scriptures and his ability to make compelling arguments and his skillful dealings when people tried to trap him. And you approve of all of that. You might even approve of the bravery, the spirit of forgiveness with which he goes to the cross and dies. And you would happily then call this man teacher. But that's where you stop this evening. You haven't got further than that. I just want to say to you then that you need to do more than simply approve of this man. Those approvals are not enough. Let me tell you again. This man claims to be king. This man claims to be the one in authority. This man claims to be Lord, the same word used of God. This man gladly accepts worship. This man says he has come to save his people. This man claims in this psalm that he is coming back to judge the world. He claims to have the authority of the only one God. You're not far from the kingdom of God this evening. It's manifesting itself right in front of your eyes this evening. And the king of that kingdom is reaching out to you again. And he's saying to you, if you have not yet taken me as your God, then do it today. Fall down and love me and worship me and find your salvation in me alone. And I'm just imploring you this evening, as we do, please do not throw those words aside. If you haven't yet already, take this man, this Jesus, worship him, take him as your God, and take him as your only Saviour. Amen.